Well, good morning. We are in the book of Matthew. We started last time with the practice of love in chapter 5 and verse 43. We saw there that Christ begins with where they were, the current standard of love. And he said, "You have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy." And we saw how that, in fact, God never said that. God said, love your enemy. We saw that the Mosaic Law, if we go down to Mosaic Law, talking about included the stranger is the one to be loved. We see Exodus 23, 4 and 5. If thou meet thine enemy's ox or his ass going astray, thou shalt surely bring it back to him again, doing a kindness to your enemy by giving back his animal. If thou see the ass of him that hateth thee lying under his burden, evidently fallen under such a heavy weight, and wouldest forbear to help him, you'd like to just not help, thou shalt surely help him. The other possibilities of translation there is, will you cease to help him? Asking that as a rhetorical question, or would cease to leave thy business for him, thou shalt surely leave it to join with him. So, however you translate it, the idea is you got to help him even if he's your enemy or the person that hates you. Then Leviticus 19, and if a stranger sojourn with thee in your land, so the stranger now, see, enemy and the one that hates you could have been a fellow Jew. But here, if the stranger sojourn with thee in your land, ye shall not vex, the word meaning to oppress him. But the stranger that dwelleth with you shall be unto you as one born among you. In other words, treat him as a neighbor, you see. Thou shalt love him as thyself. For ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So Jewish teachers had come to the, you know, round about it to say, well, it can't mean that. And in fact, we were looking at John Gill quoting Maimonides, the great lawgiver about the 12th century. A disciple of a wise man or a scholar whom a man despises and reproaches publicly, it is forbidden him to forgive him. So, Lightfoot quotes another Jewish writer, a Jew sees one of them, a Gentile, fallen into the sea, let him by no means lift him out thence. For it is written, thou shalt not rise up against the blood of thy neighbor, but this is not thy neighbor. So Christ then contradicts this current way of practice of love, and says, I'll give you the royal law of love. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. I called it the royal law because James 2:8, if you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture. Royal, of course, means of the king. Roy is the word for king. What is that, French? I don't know. And then he quotes the law, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. William Hendrickson, in his commentary, quotes from the Strack and Billerbeck work, which he seemed to think, it's in German, I've never read it. He seems to think they were very scholarly. And he said, so that after research through all the relevant sources, resulted in this statement. The conclusion remains that the first one who has taught mankind to see the neighbor in every human being and therefore to encounter every human being in love was Jesus. See the parable of the good, literally the compassionate Samaritan. So we find that this is Christ again speaking of the kingdom is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent meaning change the way your mind works. How will things be different in the kingdom? How can we be different as kingdom members, citizens of the kingdom? And his answer is, here is how you do it. Actually look at the law that God gave as he gave it. Understand it as he meant it, not as it's come down to you. There was this whole calcifying of the law of Moses, where God was speaking to the hearts of the people over and over again. He would say, look, you're trying to obey me with outward works, but your heart is far from me. So all the way through the Old Testament, we find that the emphasis is on the heart. But they said, no, we're not going to do that. Make it a law. We'll you know, say go this far but no further. Then we'll know we can walk right up to that line and not step over it. We'll walk right along the line, but we're not going to step over it. And that was their idea of law keeping. That was not God's idea at all. So what Christ is saying here is love your enemies. And in fact, the word enemy comes from a root word meaning hated ones. So the people that normally you would hate, now you are to love. And this changes everything. So the word curse pictures those who call evil down on you, hate you, a continuing present participle, those hating, those detesting you, despitefully use you, another present participle, insulting you, treating you abusively, persecute, another present participle whose root meaning is to pursue in a hostile way, causing you to run away, chasing you down. You see, and we saw last time Matthew Poole itemizes the three duties of not seeking unlawful private revenge. Certainly you wouldn't do that if you love them, if you're doing the loving thing. Number two, doing them common offices of kindness, acting toward them in kindness. And three, doing them all the good we can for their souls. And this brought up, I pray for them. So point out that we always hate what they do, and we hate the people that promote wickedness, but we, and this is the law of God, but personally, we forgive. John Broadus then said, some urge that the Old and New Testaments are in conflict on this point, appealing, for example, to the imprecations and expressions of hate which are found in the Psalms. But the example of God himself shows that an abhorrence of confirmed wickedness and a desire for its punishment may coexist with pitying love. When someone is doing actively and committed to evil, that person needs to be stopped with authority. But even as that is happening, you may pity them, you see. This isn't a matter of the heart where you detest them. Pitying love, persevering kindness, difficult as it may be for man to cherish both feelings at once, it is not more difficult than some other duties. Well, we come then today to look at the fact that such actions of love and forgiveness are possible in the human heart only by the grace of God. This, like all of the law, was made to urge us to cry out for God's grace, to say, how can I do this? How can I love the hated ones? You know, this doesn't make any sense. Well, it doesn't make sense to human nature, but it makes sense to the God nature. Adam Clark preaches on this. This is the most sublime piece of morality ever given to man. Has it appeared unreasonable and absurd to some? It has. And why? because it is natural to man to avenge himself and plague those who plague him. And he will ever find abundant excuse for his conduct in the repeated evils he receives from others. For men are naturally hostile to each other. Jesus Christ designs to make men happy. He designs to make them happy. Now he is necessarily miserable who hates his brother. Christ is saying, when you are in that state where you're hating your brother, you're hating somebody else, when you commit your heart to hate, you are not happy. Our Lord prohibits that only which from its nature is opposed to man's happiness. This is therefore one of the most reasonable precepts in the universe. But who can obey it? None but he who has the mind of Christ. So let's have that mind in us, which was also in Christ Jesus. All right, we come then to look at the reason for the royal law. And he gives us here the example of God, our Father, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun, S-U-N, sun, to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. So what does he mean here? Well, as the child should resemble his father, so the Christian should resemble the character of his father, God. Notice Christ indirectly corrects our concept of nature as a series of natural laws. They just happen. The sun is God's sun that he causes to rise. It is he that causes the rain to come. He does this so regularly, we count on it. We consider it a law of nature, but it's God. This particular word for evil, compared to its synonyms, is stronger and more active. It means those who cause mischief, doing evil to others. So he says he makes the sun shine on the good and the evil, those who are causing mischief. As in the English, unjust, here in the Greek, is the negative of just. We say just or unjust, and that's the way it is in the Greek. It means those who do right things and those who do not do those right things. The Greek uses no definite articles with these descriptions, leaving the impression that special emphasis is on the character of these people, not looking at them as a group, a certain racial group or a certain economic group or a certain land area group. Just those who are characterized by their evil and their unjustness. F.B. Meyer says, Jesus teaches that the life of God in the hearts of his children will show itself in pure and unaffected love. Affected means put on. You see, this is pure and unaffected, unpretended love. He says, in effect, God is good, God forgives, God bears with wrong and sin, God loves those who hate him, blesses those who curse, bestows his favors on the false and unjust, suffers long and is kind, believes, hopes, bears all things. Therefore, if you are his children, do as he does, as I do. So, Christ urging us to take on the characteristics of our Heavenly Father. And then he kind of pops their balloon. He shows the illusion of that current standard. Love your brother, hate your enemy. So he says in verses 46 and 47, for if ye love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so? He's saying, what kind of a rule of righteousness is this? Even the worst people do this, you know. The current standard was not righteousness at all. It was commonly found in the worst of men, the publicans. Let's talk about them for a minute. The Roman system of collecting taxes, especially in the telloi, their provinces, ordinarily included three ranks of officials. There was the highest, called in Latin publicanus, who paid a sum of money for the taxes of a certain province. You're the leaders of Rome. You say to the potential publicanus, you say, you can have all the taxes in that area. How much is that worth to you? He says, I'll give you such and such amount of money. An exorbitant sum, I would imagine. So that was guaranteed by the publicanus to Rome. Now it's his job to collect at least that much and more to make a profit. So that's the highest rank, the publicanus. He exacted, once he had paid that to Rome, then he exacted that and as much more as he could from the province. This man, however, lived in Rome. Then there were sub-magistri who had charge each of a certain portion of the territory. They reported back to the publicanus, and they lived in the provinces. Then there were the portatores, something like that, who were the actual custom house officers. So the publicanus had hired a limited bureaucracy to do the actual tax collecting. And they did the real work of collecting the taxes. So the New Testament word publican is used to describe one of the portatores. It is the which actually is the lowest of the three grades. These Jews were viewed as the traitors, the very hands of Rome in the purses of the Jews. They cared nothing for their heritage, these publicans, cared nothing for their heritage, but sacrificed all for money. They were known to care little for the law of Moses and very little for God. Notice how John the Baptist counseled repentant publicans. He said unto them, exact no more than that which is appointed you. The taxes were getting exorbitant. The publicanus paid a certain amount. Now he's trying to get a lot more. Every person down the line, the sub-magistri and the portatores, they were all trying to make a living off this as well. So they were just saying that you owed as much as they thought you could afford. So he says, exact no more than is due.
How it worked was they were allowed to take for the tax. You know, so many shekels.
Somebody mark this down. There's a historical fact that Jeb has forgotten. So, well, you see, that's the thing. And the temptation being that they could fudge that and just charge as much as they wanted if they figured the guy was having a good year. Also remember the words of the converted publican. Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. If I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him falsefold. False accusation seems to indicate that he charged that they were, you know, owed back taxes or some sort of thing, falsely, just to collect the money. John Broadus says, they often practiced extortion, encouraged thereto by the fact that their employers paid the government a fixed sum and had all they could get. No native would take such an office if he cared for public opinion, and those who did so were usually renegades or very lax as to the observance of the law. So this is who Christ is bringing up, you see. He says, you know, Hitler treated his friends well, is basically what he's saying. Take the worst example, and they like their friends, and they hate their enemies. So what kind of a rule of righteousness is this that you've been holding on to? This may have been a bitter word to Matthew, who was himself a publican when Christ called him to be his disciple. Luke 5:27, calling his name Levi at this point. After these things, he went forth and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom, and he said unto him, follow me. So this is Matthew's second use of the word reward. We find that Matthew in this section emphasizes this concept of reward. What reward have thee? And here the reward again seems to be not human reward or fleshly reward or carnal or monetary reward. His question is, what reward do you have before God in this? Now we come, yes, ma'am.
There's that parable about, therefore, in the kingdom, whose shall she be? Weren't they looking for in the kingdom? They wanted to have status.
They wanted to have
status.
Yes, yes, yes.
Building their status by these rules.
Yes, yes, probably so. So reward, yes. The idea. Christ is talking about this, so this is a reward that he, you know, even in the new covenant, the new reward is going to be, the reward is going to be what we receive in the kingdom or at the hands of God. We see then the basis of the royal law, and this is the summary word, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. I'm listening again to the series that Jeb taught on Galatians, and he brings up from time to time the fellow in Oregon that was talking about losing your salvation, and it's interesting to realize that just recently in the series he was referring to how he had told him that he had that he was thinking of sin not very strong, which surprised him because he thought he was this really go-getter after sin. But here it is, you see. What is the standard? It's perfection. Now, you can't do that in your human nature. You can only do this with the righteousness of God. That's the only way you can do this. Finally, the moral element of the kingdom is based on the character of God. Ye here, be ye therefore perfect, is emphatic in the Greek. It's out of order, so it's emphatic. Contrasting Christ's disciples with both Gentiles and publicans, sinning people of both races. So, but ye, in contrast to them, be ye perfect. The statement is future and could be translated, you shall be perfect, but this was often used to refer to what should be rather than just what would be. You shall be. That's like talking to your children when you walk into the restaurant. You will be quiet. You will sit still. You know, you're predicting the future with an ominous sound to it all. Charles Spurgeon had some good things to say, as always. We should reach after completeness in love, fullness of love to all around us. Love is the bond of perfectness. And if we have perfect love, it will form in us a perfect character. Do you recognize that? This love of God. What motivates you to do righteous things? See? Is it fear of being punished? Or is it just gratitude for His amazing love? Here is that which we aim at perfection like that of God. Here is the manner of obtaining it. namely by abounding in love. And this suggests the question of how far we have proceeded in this heavenly direction, and also the reason why we should persevere in it even to the end. Because as children, we ought to resemble our Father. Scriptural perfection is attainable. It lies rather in proportion than in degree. A man's character may be perfect, entire, wanting nothing, and yet such a man will be the very first to admit that the grace which is in him is at best in its infancy. And though perfect as a child in all its parts, it has not yet attained to the perfection of full-grown manhood. We think of babies that have, been checked out, have all their fingers and toes and all their chromosomes and all these things. And we say they're perfect. But that doesn't mean they're grown up. Doesn't mean they can send them off to work and earn some money, you know. They're just babies. So they are perfect at the stage of development. And that's really where we can be at any one given time. God's not finished with us yet, but we can be perfect in that regard. So my counsel to you is, do not try to maneuver around this urge that he gives us to perfection. I've explained it this way. What if we say, I can't be perfect, I can't be 100%, I'm only going to try for like 85%. Where does that leave you? Every time you're tempted to fall in sin, I think that's the 15% I don't have to worry about. It's an automatic built-in excuse, you see. So you have to aim for 100%. Don't try to maneuver around it. In this verse, the meaning is much greater than mere maturity. Though some have said, even here, be perfect as God is perfect, it means mature. That doesn't sound strong enough. I agree with John Broadus, who says here, it is moral perfection in general, but with specific reference to love. In other words, not loving friends only, which would be an imperfect love, but loving enemies also, as our Heavenly Father does. Luke 6:36 gives only this specific thought, merciful. But it does not seem proper to restrict Matthew's general term to this thought alone. In all things, love included, we ought to be perfect, even as our Heavenly Father is, to be like him, and so prove ourselves to be his children. Our own minds demand a perfect standard. We have to have a standard to aim at. Our minds demand a perfect standard, such as the divine nature presents. And however far we may actually fall short of attaining it, yet he who is content with coming short gives no evidence that he's a child of God. We do not believe that if you sin, you lose your salvation. But we believe, as John tells us in 1 John, that if you're content to live a life of sin, you have gone out from us because you are not one of us, you see. There are people who something happens and they walk out, not from the church, they walk out on God. I tried that, didn't work. Well, they weren't children. They were visitors that were treated as children, thought they were children. So let us absorb this challenge. Be therefore perfect, specifically concerning this practice of love. This is that governing thought, you see. This is the governing thing of the Christian life. Love like God loves, and you answer all the requirements. And you answer it from the heart, because you're doing it out of a heart of love. We then come to the close of this particular section, but we see point B, the spiritual requirements in the kingdom, starting in chapter 6, verse 1. Here are the spiritual requirements. All right, this is an important section. See, requirements emphasize that these are not suggestions. These are the things that you must do to be a part of this kingdom. So his listeners now would have perked up. They came to hear, how am I supposed to rethink my life? How am I supposed to rethink Israel? How am I supposed to rethink everything? How am I supposed to repent? For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so now he's going to give them a series of spiritual requirements in the kingdom. The followers of the king are called to a life of continual trust and dependence on God through prayer. Notice this, the basic principle of action, 6:1. Take heed that ye do not your alms, and King James margin says, or righteousness, before men to be seen of them. Don't do it before men to be seen of them. You may do it before men if that comes to it, but don't do it before men to be seen of men. Otherwise, you have no reward of your or with your Father, which is in heaven. Again, the emphasis on reward. Matthew speaks of this. It's the word misthos. It's used four times in this passage. The idea in each use is of a spiritual reward by God as opposed to the temporary admiration by man. The word translated alms is a little broader than just charitable giving and includes all deeds of mercy. In fact, it could be translated when you do your mercies. That's a little nebulous for us, but so this command is not in conflict with 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. The contrast here is not, are you doing something before men? It's, are you doing it before men to be seen of them, or are you doing it before men that they can glorify your Father? You see, that's the distinction. There the focus is on the Father's glory, here on the doer's glory. So don't do that. Basic principle of action, don't do it in front of men to be seen of them. Now we see the practices of the religious life. And this word mercies then can be taken as a general summary of all of these things that he's going to talk about. And first of all, he's going to talk, using the same word, but he's going to talk about the actual giving of alms, which we see by the context. Notice the requirement in giving alms. And by the way, a man who was a missionary to Germany has found that by letting it be known, Baptist Church, Fundamental Baptist Church, by letting it be known that their church was Persian friendly. They found that many Muslims, and you think about it, why did all those people leave their countries? Because it was a mess. They were being oppressed. They wanted some freedom. So by letting it be known that they were Persian friendly, that is not to say we accommodate Muslims, but Persian friendly, that they started getting a lot of people in. He started winning many Muslims. He says it's not overnight and so on. But he said, taking them to the Sermon on the Mount, comparing this passage to what they do, because they have their rules. One of them is giving of alms, and one is fasting, and these other things that they do, these are their rules. And they say, Christians don't do that. See, well, Christians do that. We just don't do it in front of men to be seen of men. And he said that's a big point with them. So it's a good thing to think about this as you get an opportunity to speak to a Muslim person. Which
they don't really fast. I had a Muslim explain it to me. They skip lunch.
Yeah. Well, what they're supposed to do is just not eat during the day, but they eat at night. So
more than that.
Yeah.
He explained it to me. He is an Iraqi Shiite Muslim. He said they get up at 4 a.m. breakfast. Then as soon as the sun rises, they don't eat anymore. After the sun sets, they have a huge dinner.
Yeah, yeah. So they skip during lunch. The daylight hours, that's their law. So
they don't fast, they skip lunch.
They skip lunch, okay. That's the month of Ramadan. So notice what Christ is saying here. In verses 2 through 4, we see, first of all, the wrong attitude of giving. Therefore, when thou dost thine alms, do not sound a trumpet. King James Margin says, or cause not a trumpet to be sounded, whether you're sounding the trumpet or having somebody else sound it, before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. What a little reward that is when you compare to being rewarded by God. Christ's fulfilled law of the kingdom of the new covenant seeks to eliminate the motive of pride in religious acts. Do not think that the admiration of men is the goal of your religious activities. Make each good work an act of worship between you and God. And where you can, between you and God alone. How petty is the respect of fickle men when you could achieve the eternal rewards of your heavenly Father. The sounding of a trumpet may be an exaggerated picture of how the legalists flaunted their giving. We cannot today find any historical example of actual trumpet blasts announcing the giving of alms, certainly not in the synagogues. But in the next verse, Jesus will use exaggeration to emphasize the secretive nature of true giving, not letting the left hand know what the right hand is doing. That's not even possible, you know. So this may be, you know, almost a laughable picture of standing up just before the usher gets to you, blowing the trumpet so everybody turns and looks, and then you put your money down in there. Now maybe you didn't actually blow a trumpet. Maybe you coughed. Maybe you said something like, "Well, I really felt led of the Lord to do this," you know, or some such thing to call attention to yourself. That's the blowing of the trumpet. Well, our time's up, so we'll stop there. Look then at that was the wrong attitude. We'll look at the right attitude next time as God allows. Comments or questions? All right. Yes, ma'am. I was thinking about that a while back when a man was trying to raise an offering. It was a large crowd it was a multi-church city get-together. And the guy, he pulled out, I don't know what it was, a $20 bill or something. And he said, "I've got a $20 bill I'm going to put in the offering. Who else has a $20 bill to put in the offering?" So the whole thing was everybody's supposed to get out a $20 bill and wave it in the air. the whole spiritual giving just went out the window right then, you know.
Kind of sad, but one of the guys I went to Bible college was telling me of something a preacher did. And when he was, you know, he was going to put it away, so he unfolded it, and it was all ones.
With a 20 on top.
And so he was pretty disgusted. He said he stopped going to that church.
Yeah.
Not because the guy gave a bunch of ones.
Yeah, because he made a big show of it, yeah.
And he was obviously, by putting that 20 on the outside, big wad, he was practicing deception.
Yeah. When I was there, he gave me with a one on top and newspaper underneath, so it was, it was even worse.
Even worse.
All right. Anyone else? You know, people say, you know, how they use the phrase religiously. I do it religiously. That could be anything. I read the newspaper religiously, you know. That doesn't mean they do it on their knees. It means that they do it all the time, whether they think they need it or not. And this is the attitude of the world about religion. And this is not God's way. Everything we do in these church services and everything you do before God on your own is a matter between you and God. It should be an object of your personal worship. We talk about the worship service, but this is not that the church doesn't worship. The scripture always speaks of the individual worshiping. So that's what we ought to be doing, and that out of love. All right, let's stand together. We'll be dismissed in prayer. Father, we thank you that we have the opportunity to look below the surface of religion and see what the truth ought to be. What really Christ reveals you want us to do, how you want us to worship, not with outer forms, and certainly not just to be seen of men. What a poor reward we have when all we have is people saying, boy, they're so religious. Help us, Father, to honor you, to love you, to act in gratitude toward you, and recognize that one day we can be rewarded, but we'll be at your hand, and that will make it worth it all. We pray thy blessing in Jesus' name.